T.C. Hammond was an Irish-born Anglican evangelist, pastor, and then eventually served as principal of Moore Theological College in Sydney, Australia. He was born 1877, died 1961. And part of his evangelistic work involved his outreach to the Irish Roman Catholics through the Irish Church Missions as part of the Church of Ireland, basically a sister church of the Church of England. And it was said that during his day, the open-air preaching in Dublin was accepted by Dubliners if only for their entertainment value. And if a fight broke out, so much the better. And so the accounts that are given of a pretty rough-and-tumble environment where the street preachers would be heckled, sometimes attacked. One of Hammond's colleagues was one time attacked by a woman wielding a knife. Hammond himself sometimes had to flee from rowdy crowds. Once when he was a young man, he said that he was out street preaching and the mob seized him by his shoulders, and the police saw that he was going to be in trouble, and so they grabbed his legs. And so he says that he was suspended there for a while between heaven and earth, and then the police drew their batons and started whacking the knuckles of the men who held him and trying to get him eventually to safety. And years later, as he was recounting these events, a woman asked him what his thoughts were when he was in that terrible position. And he said, "If you really want to know, I will tell you, but you will be astonished." And the lady said, "Well, yeah, I really want to know." And he said, "Well, my thoughts were, I wonder if the buttons will hold." And another time he was preaching in Cork, and a young man broke through the crowd and took the Bible that Hammond was preaching from. He was preaching from the Catholic version, the Douay translation of the Bible, and he snatched it out of Hammond's hands, and he lit it on fire, causing Hammond to say, "That's the word of God you're burning. And what's more, it's your own version." And all of these events just testify to us and remind us that the gospel is an offensive message. And sometimes it brings trouble to those who preach it, and trouble to those who profess it. And this is what we see tonight in our text in Acts chapter 19. We're continuing through the book of Acts, and the text tonight is Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 21. And we'll pick up reading verse 21, and we will read down through the end of the chapter. And so Luke writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence.' When they heard this, they were filled with rage and began crying out, saying, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to give an account for this disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Now the text before us is for the most part, very, very straightforward. In verses 21 and 22, we find Paul's intention to leave Ephesus, to revisit the churches in Macedonia and Achaia on his way to Jerusalem, and then after visiting Jerusalem, then to go to Rome. And we find Paul's plan outlined and elaborated upon in Romans 15, verses 25 to 28. And he says there, "But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have set my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain." So the plan is go back to Greece, take up a collection, go to Jerusalem, give it to the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. And we find him talking to the Corinthians about this in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And his plan is that after he helps the poor at Jerusalem, then he'll travel to Rome, and then eventually the plan was to go on to Spain. But before Paul can execute this plan of leaving Ephesus and going into Greece, another matter comes up. There is a great disturbance that occurs because of the way, because of the spread of Christianity there in Asia. And so we have the silversmith named Demetrius, and he is getting worried about getting hit right where it counts, right in the old pocketbook, right? He said he was a maker of these small silver shrines, and apparently what these were small temples, a model of sorts of the Ephesian temple. And what people would do is they would take these small temples with them to their homes to aid them in their pagan worship, or else sometimes they would leave them as offerings in the actual temple there in Ephesus. And so Demetrius is worried that the spread of the gospel is causing more and more people to turn away from their idolatry. Therefore, these temples are not selling. There's not as great a demand for them. And so he's worried that they'll be hurting financially. This is what he's getting at in verse 26 when he says, "You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all." And then he goes on to mention his concern that the temple of Artemis would then be regarded as worthless, and that the goddess Artemis would be dethroned from her magnificence. And now at this point, we need to consider the fact that the temple of Artemis and the worship of Artemis was a very big deal for the Ephesians. This was a big deal as far as their culture and their local civic pride was concerned. The worship of Artemis was widespread throughout the Roman Empire, but the temple there at Ephesus was kind of the flagship shrine. It was apparently magnificent, regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so this is the flagship shrine. Pilgrims would come apparently from all over to worship Artemis there in Ephesus. And on top of this, there was a lot of money involved, not only for the craftsmen who were making these silver shrines, but also a lot of money involved with the temple itself. One commentator goes so far as to describe the temple of Artemis as, quote, "the principal financial institution of Asia, receiving deposits and making loans." And so this is like a banking institution for these people. And so when Demetrius raises this issue here about the preaching of Paul turning people away from idolatry, he raises a whole host of concerns for these people. They're concerned that they're going to be put into financial jeopardy, and they're not too excited about seeing their local goddess, of whom they are so proud, falling into disrepute. So there's financial issues, religious issues, and then coupled with this is this sense of civic or local pride, which is offended at the thought of losing some of their prestige and renown as a city. They were probably of the opinion that the city of Ephesus stands or falls with the honor of the goddess Artemis. And so it's not surprising that this riot occurs in the following verses, seeing that Demetrius has been able to push these financial, religious, and civic buttons on these people. These people are concerned. And so in verses 28 and following, we've got this riot that takes place, and then finally the town clerk steps in and quiets the crowd and dismisses them. And so what I'd like for us to do tonight is to consider these verses and draw a few principles out of this event and seek to apply them to us. The first principle is this: be ready for trouble if you're a Christian. Be ready for trouble if you're a Christian. As Americans, we might look at an event like the one described here in Acts 19 and we might think, wow, that is pretty intense. And we think like that because for most of us, this is something that is completely outside of our experience. We have never been in the position of Paul's traveling companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, who were dragged along by this mob as they were rushing into the amphitheater. They know that these guys are Paul's guys. These guys are Christians. Paul's the kind of the ringleader of this movement that's going on. So we're taking these guys with us in our anger. And so we know, at least in theory, that the gospel is an offensive message to non-believers, but we've never really witnessed anything like what is described here. And maybe you never will. But then again, maybe you will. If the West continues to be secularized or continues to delve into neo-paganism, you and I may well witness scenes such as the one described here, where the power and spread of the gospel is enough to provoke a large gathering of angry people who appear to be on the verge of violence. This is the kind of stuff that goes on in India all the time. We may well see it someday ourselves. Now, obviously this sounds intimidating. If you're like me, you want to live in peace as a Christian. And indeed, Scripture instructs us to pray for this, that we might live in peace. And so we read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul's urging there. He says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That's why we're supposed to be praying for government officials and for all men, is so that we can lead a peaceful and quiet, godly life in an honorable way. Praise God when He grants that to us. It is a great blessing. Sometimes, however, for God's own wise reasons, He does not answer that prayer in the affirmative. Sometimes the peace and quiet that we desire as believers eludes us. Whatever your views are on the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, it seems hard to get around the fact that both of those books describe state-sponsored persecution of the church, right? Pastor Shane read from Daniel 7 as the service opened, and it talked about this leader wearing down the saints of the Most High. This is intense stuff. Before all is said and done in this world, there's going to be some real ugliness for the people of God, some unpeaceful and unquiet times. And we have to be ready for the trouble that may come upon us on account of Christ's name. Christ himself warned us of this. And so we read Matthew 10:34, do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Likewise, Matthew 24:9, then they will deliver you to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And so to be forewarned is to be forearmed. We have to be ready for trouble. The Apostle Peter would put it this way, 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. So we have to be ready for the trouble, and then we have to conduct ourselves accordingly. And in line with that, conducting ourselves accordingly, notice also from the text that times of trouble call for discernment and a willingness to listen to and receive counsel. We find this especially in verses 30 and 31, where we see apparently that Paul is aware of what's going on, all these people rushing to the theater in this disorderly crowd, and Paul wanted to go on in and wanted to go into the theater. We can postulate that perhaps he wanted to preach, or perhaps he wanted to defend the gospel, or demonstrate that he wasn't afraid to die for the cause of Christ, but he was advised not to go, apparently both by Christians and by non-Christians alike. And so in verse 30, it's the Christians, it is the disciples, who would not let Paul go into the assembly. They're concerned for his well-being, so they don't let him go. But then in verse 31, it is apparently Paul's non-Christian friends there in Ephesus who are urging him not to go. The term Asiarch is a kind of a technical term that designates someone who was annually chosen to conduct the sacrificial services and the public games in the honor of the goddess Artemis. And so in other words, these Asiarchs who preside over the sacrifices and the public games, according to Luke, are Paul's friends. And they send to him repeatedly, say, hey, don't go in there. And so even these men are concerned for Paul's safety. And as far as we can tell from the text, it seems that Paul took the advice and that he did not go into the assembly. And so we need to learn from this that sometimes our first instinct may not always be right, and that as Proverbs reminds us, in an abundance of counselors, there is victory. So we have to be humble enough to take advice. Sometimes even the advice of non-believers on a practical matter may be spot on. And so it seems to have been in this case, both believers and non-believers alike say, Paul, stay out of there. And so he does. And so when craziness like this comes to town, I think it's easy for us to lose our heads. Our heads are spinning, everything is spiraling out of control so fast, and we can get caught off guard, perhaps, and we may not be exactly clear on what we ought to do. And so if we're not careful, we may be headstrong, and we may act foolishly. And thus, we need to be willing to listen to the insights and to the advice of others. Doesn't necessarily mean that we have to agree or act on that advice. Sometimes you might get bad advice, and you have to do what you think over and above the advice. But nevertheless, you should be willing at least to listen and consider and think and reason. In this case, the Apostle Paul himself was willing to listen to and receive the counsel of others. And so we've seen that we have to be ready for trouble, and that we have to be willing in times of trouble to listen to advice and counsel. And notice thirdly, how times of trouble call for honorable behavior. Ethics, order, and decency are not supposed to go out the window when times of trouble come. And we see this in a few different ways. We've already seen how Paul had these friends, these Asiarchs, who were essentially leaders in the worship of Artemis. And what that must mean is that Paul was able to conduct himself with honor and decency in the preaching of the gospel, such that while decrying idolatry and, as Demetrius said, proclaiming that gods made with hands are no gods at all, nevertheless, he was able to do so in such a way that he did not give offense needlessly. If Paul had just made himself odious to everyone by being particularly obnoxious, I doubt that these Asiarchs would have been his friends or would have been too concerned for his safety. They would have been like, yeah, we don't like that guy either. Get him in there. We want him gone. But they didn't do that. They were concerned for his safety. And so when you're sharing the gospel with people, you want to be clear, you want to be firm, but there's no need to be obnoxious about it. If there's a stumbling block that comes in their way, it needs to be the gospel itself and not my bad behavior or your bad behavior in the presentation of it. And we see something similar going on in verse 37 as this city official, referred to as the town clerk, is restoring order. He pointed out that the men that they had brought into this assembly, apparently referring to Gaius and Aristarchus, were neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of their goddess. So obviously, if these men are Christians, they're opposed to the idolatry. But nevertheless, Paul's companions had not made themselves blatantly and unduly obnoxious about it, at least according to this town clerk. He said they are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. And so, again, there's no need for us to add to the offense of the gospel. The gospel is offensive enough without you or I adding our own unnecessary offensiveness to it. And likewise, notice that even these pagans have a sense of decency and order, and ultimately are willing to recognize the disputes and the like ought to be settled in a lawful manner. And we see that going on in verses 38 and 39, where the clerk puts before the assembly two possible avenues for settling disputes like this. In verse 38, he points out that that the courts are open. If you've got a deal, if you've got an issue with the Apostle Paul or one of these guys, you can press charges in the courts. And then verse 39, he mentions settling things in a lawful assembly, which is to say a public meeting in which matters of local government could be handled. Apparently the Romans let these folks in Ephesus have a measure of self-government where they could have a local public meeting and could kind of hash out some issues of local government. And the town clerk says, hey, you can take these guys to court, or if you've got other issues, you can handle it in the public assembly, but that's it. Essentially saying, don't take the law into your own hands and behave as a mob. You've got two ways: go to court or bring it up in the public assembly. But this kind of stuff that we have seen today is completely out of line, and the Romans might not be too happy because of it. The Romans don't care too much for sedition, and so that's what the town clerk is saying. And it appears that in this case, the town clerk has the last word. Everybody agreed. The matter ended right there. And so if this is good advice for pagans to follow, if they had an issue that they felt needed to be addressed, how much more should we as Christians follow the advice of this town clerk? After all, we know, according to Romans 13, that there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Times of trouble call for honorable behavior, and this applies to our dealings with other people, and to our submission to the government. It may be worth keeping that in mind this week, of all weeks, right? That we have to be lawful, we have to be decent, have to be honorable. And so we've seen that times of trouble are not the ideal, right? We've seen that we're supposed to pray that we may be able to live godly lives in peace and quiet, but sometimes God allows these times of trouble to come. And God uses these things for our good, uses them in various ways. Peter, in 1 Peter 4, referred to them as coming upon us for our testing. And sometimes God uses times of trouble like this to save non-Christians. And so during the ministry of T.C. Hammond, at one point he was speaking to a man who wanted to be received into the Church of Ireland. He had grown up Roman Catholic and then had come to know Christ and had never joined another church and wanted to be received. And Hammond was wanting to know about this guy's conversion experience. And he said that when he was a young man, he once had seen a street preacher, and he took the street preacher's Bible and set it on fire. And then the street preacher had said, well, that's the word of God you're burning. And he said that those words had sunk into his conscience and driven him to read the scriptures. And upon reading the scriptures, he was saved. And this man had no idea that he was talking to the same street preacher who years before he had stole his Bible. And so so these two men had met up, and now they're brothers in Christ. God had used this tumultuous event in the life of Hammond to save this other man. And so God uses these things, and God uses them in the life of believers to conform us to the image of Christ, and sometimes uses them to save people. And so whether our times be peaceful or full of trouble, one way or the other, let us continually be looking to Christ and giving thanks to him and rejoicing in him. If we remember the gospel and remember that God, by his grace, has saved us through the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then we'll remember that we have a lot to be thankful for. There is much to rejoice about. And so whatever may happen to us here in this world, we have the certainty that our sins are forgiven and that we have peace with God and hope for all of eternity, and we know that we are counted as righteous in Christ. And so if we really and truly understand those blessings, then all of the trouble should pale in comparison to those eternal things. And thus we can say with Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your work and your kindness to your people in peaceful times and even in times of trouble. And we praise you for your grace that you gave to Paul to proclaim your gospel and to stand strong even in difficult times. And Lord, we pray that you would do the same for us, that you would give us the grace to be ready when times of trouble may come, that we might be willing to listen to counsel, to listen to fellow believers when the hard times come as to what is the best course of action that we should take. And Lord, we pray that whatever happens, we would conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.